Chapter 7, verse 1 through 7, and then 32 through 35. Don't let the title scare you too much. Okay. So, 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. A husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Word of the Lord. So today, we are continuing in our series on the disciplines of the Christian life. We began by rooting them in the gospel, looking to Paul's metaphor of a great race that we are in together. And so we ought to run in order to win that race, using self-control and discipline to maximize our good, God-given bodies for righteousness' sake. And then we looked at fasting and feasting, two sides of a coin, both ways of honoring God, declaring the gospel with our God-given appetite as two ways of self-control. And this week, we are beginning to look at our God-given appetite for sexual intimacy and two responses to that appetite, celibacy today and marriage next Sunday. So we'll begin with celibacy, and we'll look at marriage next week. But let me just say that just as with food and fasting and feasting, we didn't cover everything, and we're not going to be able to cover everything about sexual intimacy and celibacy and marriage as well. So we want to understand how celibacy and marriage declare the gospel, how they work within our community, and then just some do's and don'ts. And that's kind of the limit I've set on these topics, or I think we'll be here forever. Having said that, have you ever met someone so devoted to a craft, whether it be art or music, sports, cooking, that everything else in their life took a back seat to that devotion? Have you yourself ever been so consumed by something that you forgot to eat a meal? You're just so engrossed in that good book or that good movie. Maybe you play an instrument and you just had to learn that song all the way through, and so you skipped a meal. Maybe even a person, believe it or not, a person, a conversation that just could not be interrupted by a meal. Now, your devotion to that craft or that person or that conversation doesn't mean that there's nothing else good about the meal, right? There are greater and lesser loves. On any other day, you'd probably eat at your regular time, right? You don't hate food. You love crocheting. You love ping pong. You love piano, whatever it is. Or perhaps you've heard about actors who, in order to get a role, they, you know, either put on a lot of weight or take off a lot of weight. Or, of course, athletes training in the Olympics. The love of one thing or one person displaces the love of everything else. And in that same way, the love of God has displaced love for anything or anyone else in the celibate person's life. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, the world in Paul's time was much different than our own. In that time, celibacy was not considered odd or like plan B. In fact, for many, it was considered like a nobler path for philosophers and ascetic people. And the Corinthians share this assumption of the value of celibacy, and they're already practicing it in droves. And Paul, while certainly correcting their beliefs about the body and sex, that these are God-given things, and making room for the good of marriage, he ultimately approves of this. He says in verse 7, "I wish that all were as myself am. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good to remain single as I am." And then if you really want to see how different our world is from theirs, consider 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28. "But if you marry, you have not sinned." That wouldn't even be a question for us, right? Like, of course we didn't sin, right? But it was a question for the Corinthians. They had this misconceived notion. So Paul is affirming the value of celibacy, even encouraging it, but also making room for the good of marriage. I think in our world today, we have the opposite task: to make room for the celibate life when marriage is kind of assumed or presumed to be the ideal life. Paul gives us his reason for lifting up the celibate life in verse 32. "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Undivided devotion to the Lord. Jesus likewise lifts up that same life for the similar reason. He says, "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." And so to secure our undivided devotion to the Lord, undivided devotion for the sake of the kingdom. Again, that love of God displaces the love for everything else. It's not that the celibate person hates sexual intercourse or thinks poorly of it, but that the love of God is so much more to them than anything else. In another context, Paul uses sort of similar thinking of someone who is just putting aside everything for a goal. And he says it in 2 Timothy. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Right? There's this single-mindedness about the soldier as for the celibate person. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. the kingdom of God, that treasure or that pearl, is of such value that everything else, however good in themselves they may be, pales in comparison, and they devote themselves exclusively to its pursuit. That's the kind of life that Paul imagines for the celibate. It's not the denial of the goodness of sexual intimacy, but that the love of God displaces everything else. It's that great commandment lived out. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Okay. So next week we're going to talk about the good of marriage. Don't worry. So I want to make it clear that marriage is good. I think I've done that, but we live in a different kind of world where people have a difficult time imagining two good things side by side. I've talked about this subject before, and people often misunderstand that if I'm saying celibacy is good, that means marriage is bad. I'm not saying that at all. Just trying to make some room for these two goods, two ways to please God, two ways to declare the gospel. And just with marriage, there are potential pitfalls with celibacy. Just before our verses today in chapter 6, Paul is castigating the Corinthians. Some of them have been going out and sleeping with prostitutes. And this gives Paul the justification for marriage on very practical grounds. If in your life as a celibate person you cannot control your sexual appetite, then get married. Celibacy is wholehearted devotion to God. But if you join yourself with a prostitute, you become one with him or her. Instead of giving your body to the Lord, you give yourself to several men or women. So celibacy is not simply being single, just as fasting isn't simply not eating, but in both, devoting yourself wholly to God. And it does you no good to call yourself celibate in order to distinguish yourself if, in fact, you cannot keep yourself holy for God. So there are pitfalls, just as with marriage. And then if we are going through our questions, I think we're ready to answer how celibacy declares the gospel. There are these people, and they do exist, men and women who have set aside all the goods of this world to pursue God alone, to chase after the kingdom of God, that treasure in the field. And so they live as a sign to the world of another way of living, and a reminder for the rest of us in the church that whether we marry or not, God must be our all in all. For the celibate person in the church, they are a reminder to single and married folks. They are, in fact, in some ways, role models for the married. Think about that for a second. Right? We often think of married folks as role models for single people, and that's true. Right? We all, in one way or another, represent Christ to each other. But celibate persons are also role models. They're reminders of the pure devotion that God deserves. They are not less than. They are complete in their devotion to God. Right? Their loyalty is not divided. I read a quote by a woman that sums this up nicely. She had spent most of her time in sort of evangelical churches and heard the sort of usual reasoning about marriage, but was struggling with that. And she came to this point, and I think it's a good thing. "I am celibate," she says, "because my body is the physical manifestation of the reality ushered in through the crucifixion and resurrection. And I am whole, redeemed, and complete, just as I am through Christ alone. I am not waiting for anything." I was talking with SJ about this topic a few days ago, and he brought up that memorable line from, I think, Jerry Maguire, where Tom Cruise's character says, "You complete me." Right? Gospel says otherwise. You are complete in Christ. Now, this thought process started to come to me before Korea. I was visiting a church in my hometown, a big sort of popular church as far as my hometown goes. And I happened to come on a day where they were starting a marriage series from the pulpit. And it's a good draw for people these days. It's kind of like honey for a bee, right? People want to know about this. And the preacher, God bless him, detailed what the sermon series would cover. And then he mentioned at the very end that he wouldn't be talking about single or celibate people because they were so few that it didn't make sense to spend time on them. That's my recollection and paraphrase, but I stand by it. Now, in my experience, I don't know about yours, in every church I've attended, there have been single men and women, either not married yet, never married, or widowed, who are often left without a word about how they are to live their lives. Left without direction except for don't have sex, right? And the subtext, the unconscious message the church sends out, is that their lives are not meaningful until they meet that special someone. But you are complete in yourself, not waiting for anyone. So first, we need to address single people and lift up, as Paul and Jesus did, the life of celibacy, that it is good and it is a positive and honorable life out of care for those who, for one reason or another, are not married. To not do so is to be neglectful. And it's why I'm speaking about it first. I know most of you probably are pretty sure that you're going to get married or you hope to get married. But yeah, I think it's important to set this out first. Second, if we lay out before one another way of life aside from marriage, maybe, just maybe, there will be more celibate people to address in the first place. If you go to a cafeteria and they only have cheeseburgers, what do you think is going to happen? People are going to order cheeseburgers, right? Right? The logic is kind of strange. If there aren't celibate people or enough of them, then you don't spend time on them. What would we do about, you know, should we not preach about race if our church is filled with only white people? Should we not preach about charity if there are no poor people? Right? Just because a person does not exist in our congregation, even though often they do, doesn't mean we shouldn't address it. And it possibly creates the opportunity for those people to come to your church and live and grow in Christ. Third, if we recognize that celibate men and women exist and should exist, not just that they exist, but they should exist, it's a good thing, and that they are a benefit to church life, then you can actually start to address their needs. Right? So if you're in a room and a baby starts crying, the first step is to go, "Hey, there's a baby crying." Right? And then you need to do something about it. Right? And for the celibate person, they need friendships. A celibate person still has social and emotional needs from other people. Friendship, devoted friendship. We need these in our church. Not just these sort of friendships of convenience. I was listening to a speaker on this idea of spiritual friendship, and he mentioned that famous verse from John where it says, "Jesus wept." And maybe you know what Jesus was weeping over. Jesus was weeping over his friend. Lazarus had died. Right? Jesus had disciples. He had friends, and he loved them, and he cared for them, and they for him. And the people, they see Jesus weeping, and they say among themselves, see how he loved him. We need those friendships, particularly for those of us who will not get married. Fourth, we need to do so for the sake of the married. Right? Yes, the married have something to learn from the celibate. The married need the celibate. Marriage, as Paul will detail, and we'll see this next Sunday, divides our loyalty. And that's not to be derisive of marriage at all. It's just a practical fact. I don't think any married couple would deny it, right? You need to, and should, Paul commands it, attend to your spouse's needs. But the celibate man or woman within the church, whether there's one or ten, however few, is important for the sake of the married, to remind them that their true devotion belongs to God. Right? Marriage can often become this sort of its own little world. Right? And the celibate person reminds them, nope, you belong to a larger world where Christ alone deserves our devotion. You know, people, we often nowadays sort of bemoan the state of marriage, right? A lot of divorce, a lot of difficult situations. And I wonder if marriage would not be strengthened if it didn't have, or if it had, a brother or sister institution alongside of it to remind it of what matters most. And then lastly, and this one maybe you can, this is the one you'll take home in your pocket. One of the problems with marriage and celibacy is that we've skipped a step. Right, so we begin with marriage as a given. Right, everyone is defined by it, and everyone is called to it. And then, so that's first step, the presumption of marriage. And then if you don't or can't or won't get married, then we have this secondary thing for you. It's called celibacy, and it's kind of plan B. But there's a step prior to all of that, and that is simply seeking out the Lord, making him your devotion above all else, that pearl of great price. So that's the first step, is to seek out the Lord unreservedly. And then, if you see that you cannot keep faithful to God alone and are tempted by sexual immorality, then you ought to pursue marriage. But if you find out in that process, hey, God alone can sustain me, and that you're not going to fall prey to that, the same sort of thing that happened with the Corinthians, right? People who prized that title of celibacy, but then were meeting with prostitutes. If you have no problem in that area, then you are free to pursue celibacy. Both marriage and celibacy are good and noble institutions. Now, if after prayer and maybe some fasting, so you can go back and consider fasting, where you literally devote yourself to God, maybe then you are prepared to consider about such a thing, right? I think for most of us, just that idea, you're like, celibacy, even the word itself maybe makes you cringe a little bit. But if you make God your devotion first, then maybe it's not such a scary idea. And maybe there's just one person in the room today who needs that. We'd like to help you. We want to come alongside you as a church and cheer you on in that discipline, right? You're not just single, you're a celibate. And you need help just like everyone else. Maybe you've never even considered the possibility. Again, we'd love to help you. Contact us. Let's talk, you know? Now, perhaps most of us are married or will get married. What then is the lesson for those who will get married? Remind yourself that your chief duty is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. More than your future spouse, your devotion belongs to God first. And then consider the devoted single person, not as sort of an undergraduate to your graduate degree, but as a peer. Learn from them just as they learn from you, and both of you run the race that is set before you. All of that is possible because God has sent his Son in love to die for us while we were still sinners. God has opened up a future for us, and he waits for us at the end to give us our reward. Paul says that the gift of celibacy is a gift, right? May God give our church the gift of celibacy. May there be people who devote themselves to that life. And regardless, may we be reminded that our sexual appetite, just as with our appetite for food, is capable of declaring the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this afternoon. Thank you for this life, this discipline of celibacy, that whether it is what we ultimately go with or if marriage is for us, Lord, that we want to honor it and we want to talk about it openly and encourage those who, for whatever reason, are living that life now. We want to come alongside them. We want to be their friends, and not just in a convenient way, but true covenantal friends, Lord, who are there with you no matter what. Lord, I pray for all of us that whether either of those disciplines lay before us, Lord, that we would make you our true devotion, that we would seek you like that pearl of great price. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. At this time, we'll have our tithes and offering. And if you need a tax envelope, our volunteers have them with them. And we ask that you give cheerfully and unto the Lord. Thank you.